Please take his great and holy word, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter 15. And as we seek to be faithful in teaching through God's word, there are some places that are more joyous as we teach through the Bible, or some passages that are more sobering. This is one of those sections, as we're working our way through Revelation, where we're reminded that this world will not always continue the way it is and has been. As we see this theme of judgment and wrath, some might weary of the repetition of this theme and the intensity of it in Revelation. Some people might wonder if it's even wise to study Revelation or to spend time dwelling on judgment, or some may wish we didn't study doctrine or end times doctrine specifically, and might prefer we just focus on loving Jesus and loving others. But you see, if we're going to love Jesus, we need to ask, what Jesus, or who is Jesus? And as soon as you answer that question, who is Jesus, you are in doctrine, explaining the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is essential to knowing and loving Christ, including the doctrine of his coming, as we focus on Christ. And Scripture says we're to love and long for his appearing when we see him again. What's love got to do with end times, you might wonder? Well, Jesus said, in the end, the love of many will grow cold. That's in Matthew 24. And Hebrews 10 says, we need to stir, as we see this day approaching, and in the context there, it talks about wrath, and it says we need to be stirring one another on towards love. We need to not forsake assembling as a church. We need to encourage one another, and it says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, in Revelation 15, we see the approaching day comes. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God and the servant of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, the Lord says, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we teach through your word, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, Lord, there are some passages where we especially need your help. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, as the old prayer says, what we know not, that you would teach us. What we have not, that you would give us. And what we are not, that you would make us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, 3 years ago this month, there was a young Christian man named Jeremy who had been trying to find a steady job. He was sleeping on his brother's couch. I think his pastor at the time in the Bay Area was someone from the seminary that I went to. Jeremy's career had bounced around basketball leagues, and it was at that time that an injury-ridden New York Knicks squad were in the midst of a losing streak. They'd lost 11 out of their last 13 games. They were shorthanded. They were desperate. And the team called up this B-League no-name guy to warm the bench as a third-string point guard until Shumpert healed and came off the DL, the disabled list. No Asian American had made it in the NBA before. Jeremy, whose family was from Taiwan originally, didn't look like much to the scouts and the critics. He didn't really look the part. In fact, team security didn't let him in the building when he was trying to go in the players' entrance. They said this is for players only, and he had to convince them he was on the team. He was relatively small. He didn't look too strong or athletic from outward appearances. He was essentially overlooked by all. But on this month in 2012, Jeremy Lin came off the bench out of obscurity and out of nowhere to score 25 points, leading New York to victory. And it began a winning streak. Jeremy Lin had 28 points the next game. He had a double-double the next game. And a few games later, he led New York back from behind, and he hit a game-winning three. And all of a sudden, there were new terms in the vocabulary in New York, like Linsane and things like that. Last week is the anniversary of when he led the Knicks to victory over the then world champion Dallas Mavericks with 28 points and 14 assists on national TV. And it was also on the national TV stage in New York against the Lakers that Jeremy Lin outscored Kobe Bryant, who didn't know who Lin was. And Jeremy scored 38 points in that victory as they beat LA. But my favorite Linsanity moment in the game was when he came down and did a spin move past Derek Fisher and then laid it up on the other side. And his brother said that he'd never seen him do that move before in his life. And repeated replays again and again showed surprised opponents and really kind of symbolized it all. And there were times in the game where they replayed other plays and other things leading up to that, but it was that play that I remember seeing multiple times from multiple angles and in slower motion to see some details that were missed before. Some of the replays showed the faces of the stunned Lakers, or some of them captured the celebration over here of his teammates, and others captured the adoring New York fans who were watching the game and were celebrating with him. And there were breaks in the action for commercials, and then they would return to replays with color commentary on what had just happened. You're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with Revelation 16? That's not just a story for Bob because he likes sports. Bodie Bauckham says, and I think he's right, replay is a key concept to understand the book of Revelation. The infinitely greater victory of our Lord at his coming is seen from multiple angles and multiple aspects that show it again and again and show different details in each replay. Sometimes it's a little bit slower than the first time, and sometimes it actually zooms in to focus on a particular perspective. Sometimes we see the opposition astonished. Sometimes we see the opposition angry. Sometimes we see over here the rejoicing of those that he has led to victory, and we also see the crowds of heaven in other scenes rejoicing and celebrating and adoring. And there's some breaks in the action as well. And then after each break, they resume, sometimes with commentary on what had just happened. And sometimes they replay different events that are all leading up to a crucial point that kind of symbolized and epitomized what had occurred. In the book of Revelation, we have breaks in the action, like in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 10. Revelation 12, in some respects, is like a kind of a rewinding. It's kind of like a backstory you might see in the Olympics where there's the action going on, and then they kind of go back. Revelation 12 goes back to the beginning of the story. Revelation 16, I think, resumes this replay motif. So Revelation 16, verse 20, for example, when it talks about the islands going away and the mountains not to be found. That's a replay of what we had read before in Revelation 6, verse 14. That can't happen two times. That's a replay of an event associated with the second coming. And that same chapter, chapter 6, verse 14, says at this time the sky vanished like a scroll, that the sky is rolled back like a scroll that's being rolled up. That's what the Bible says will happen at the end. Peter and Isaiah connect that with the end, not the beginning of the end, but the end. As heaven passes away and earth's mountains and islands pass away. Revelation 20:11 replays the sky going away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth being ushered in Revelation 21. Revelation 16 is replaying the end that we've already seen some snapshots of, and it's giving more details of the events right at it or right before it. Revelation 16:18 says there were great flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake. And verse 18 describes the heavy hail. Chapter 11, verse 19 records at the seventh trumpet there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. The seventh bowl in Revelation 16 is a replay, I think, of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11. You look at the language of Revelation 11 of the kingdom come, the wrath has come, it's now resurrection time and judgment day. This is a replay of that. And in some sense, the end, the last seal in Revelation 8 also matches that with peals of thunder and rumblings and flashings of lightnings and a great earthquake. It seems when we get to the seventh judgment in each of these series, we are getting a picture of the end. And then the next section of the book kind of shows the events leading up to that from another angle. Revelation 14 ends with Christ gathering and crushing his enemies. It uses the image there of a winepress as Christ comes again in the clouds and in glory. That's language very clearly connected to the second coming in the New Testament. And Revelation 19, I think, shows a replay of that same day with more details. It shows more of that event, but in slower motion. It kind of zooms and it shows different things that are going to be going on at that time. Revelation 19 is an expansion of Revelation 14, verse 19. And it may be chapter 16 here, verse 19, is a graphic visual of how God crushes his enemies, as chapter 14 described. Crushing them like grapes is the image in chapter 14. The image in chapter 16 is 100-pound stones. Just think of a 10-pound bowling ball. Multiply that by 10. Stones falling from the sky as crushing, bloody judgment. If that's not literal hail, all I know is that's something really bad. This is not a natural phenomena we see and should explain away. It says in verse 16 of chapter 16, this is the time of Armageddon. That's the only time that word Armageddon is used in Scripture. Revelation 19, though, I think everyone agrees, is picturing that scene in Revelation in expanded view, in that battle scene. And here in verse 17 of chapter 16, the wrath is done. In fact, an angel says, it is done, or it is finished. And in verse 19, God judges cities symbolized by Babylon, which will be explained more in chapters 17 through 18. Chapters 17 through 18 really are going to expand on that mention there. It's going to give you another vision of the final fall of the kingdoms of man. A slow motion replay, if you will. It was also mentioned in chapter 14, verse 8. And the Bible begins this way, too. You remember the beginning of the Bible. We've got an overview of the 7 days of creation. And then chapter 2, what it does is it goes back to the sixth day of creation. And it really does a replay, but it zooms in and focuses on the creation of man and woman and marriage and those sort of details. I think replay is an important way or a helpful way to understand what's going on in our text here as well. And on this concept, many of different views and agree. Many amillennial writers, for example, can agree with many of a historic premillennial understanding, which is more my leaning with progressive elements there, that this view that John has in Revelation 16 is the future great day. That's what he calls it in verse 14. This is the day that Christ is coming like a thief, as verse 15 says. Or in verse 16, this is the battle of Armageddon day, or it's right on the threshold of it. Or this is the day, verse 17, when wrath is finished. Or this is the day that verse 20 describes as the earth being radically changed. This is, you might say, the end of the world as we know it. But nobody feels fine on this day. This may be the hour of trial that God promised to keep the church from. That's the hour he comes against sinners like a thief. Chapter 3 spoke of that, keeping them through it or from it by gathering them before that final hour. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16 may speak of that. It may be the same hour of judgment as chapter 14 spoke of, or the hour to reap the harvest. It may be what Revelation 18 describes three times as the desolation of man's city when it says, in a single hour, it has all been laid waste. Judgment has come. In a single hour, all of this has been laid waste. And as we think about these things, we need to consider, are we ready? Are we ready for when our hour comes? None of us know when our hour will come to meet the Lord. And if we are not ready, our hour could come this day. Our hour could come when it's unexpected, like a thief as well. And if we are not ready, then we need to trust Christ. We need to flee to Christ this very hour. May this be the hour you first believed by amazing grace. I don't know if all of Revelation 18 or 16 happens in a 60-minute hour. It's possible, but Revelation 16, 14 is clear. This is the great day. I think the same day of Revelation 6, 17, that's called the great day of his wrath. And the imagery that's used here is the islands gone. The Sierra Mountains flattened. Lake Tahoe, blood. The sky raining huge boulders or whatever that's talking about. And who's doing all this? Well, Jesus is doing all this. Jesus was there in the beginning. He, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And now, in the end, he is decreating and recreating the heavens and the earth. Revelation 6 says, "This is the wrath of the Lamb." Who would have thought that a lamb could do all this? A lamb, and that's the language of verse 3 of chapter 15, a lamb is small. A lamb doesn't look very strong. A lamb doesn't look very powerful. A lamb sure doesn't look like much. Sure doesn't look like a victor. But this overlooked lamb is the overcomer of overcomers. He is the victor of victors. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And this is a much bigger picture and stage than any national TV stage. His fame is international. In chapter 15, verse 4, every eye will see his glory. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess when things are wrapped up. And in this movement, in this picture, chapter 15, verse 3, the background music is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And that really helps us summarize what this section is about in two parts. This section is about the final plagues and the final Passover lamb. And so I want to just look at this section here in those two parts, the final plagues and the final Passover lamb. Chapter 15 begins calling these the last plagues that finish God's wrath. Remember God's salvation work on the cross. He said, "It is finished." That's where his work of salvation was done. Here, his work of judgment is done before he comes, and it's finished with these similar words: "It is done." And so these plagues now come. And in chapter 16, verse 2, it describes those who took the mark of the beast. They're now marked with sores that torment them. And the idols of comfort and health are being stripped away. You tie this in with earlier in Revelation, there's things that will come that medicine cannot cure. And in verse 3, the sea is turned to blood, and it says every creature in the sea is dead. And to the New Testament world, that meant an end to all economy, not just ecology. And then in verse 4, the third judgment turns all rivers and other water sources to blood. And if you say, well, how can life go on without water? That's the point. This isn't just the last days. This is at the door of the last day. Singular. And many describe these as coming in rapid fire sequence. In verse 8, the sun, the heat is scorching. People worried about global warming haven't seen anything yet. And there's people worried about all the things that are going on our planet. A lot of them need to be worried about what God will do to our planet and whether they are right with God, because we cannot save the planet. We need to be good stewards of it, but this is a temporary place we are living in here that's going to dissolve and is going to burn. Man can't save the world. Man needs to be saved by the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. This world is going to be remade, renewed, for a new earth. And Revelation 6 says the sky is going to be ripped apart. All is going to fall. Stars are going to fall. And this replay shows in Revelation 16 there's also going to be a fall of man's gods of capability and comfort and health and economy and environmentalism, whatever else man idolizes. All of it is being dismantled. All of this is going to burn someday. We need to be reminded of that. We don't think of that often. All is going to burn someday. Only what's done for Christ shall last. So where is our trust? Where is our focus? Things of this world will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the Word of God abides forever, and he who does it. The judgment in verse 10 comes on the kingdoms. This kingdom that's plunged into darkness by the fifth bowl of wrath, and it says their tongues gnawed in anguish. It's kind of a reversal of the heat of the sun. Now the sun is completely darkened. In verse 6, the judgment seems to be allowing nations to gather for judgment and the seventh one, and these things may be happening at the same time, different around the world. This, verses 17 through 21 is the final great earthquake, which seems to affect more than just one place. There's judgment, there's hail and fire that have been spoken of at the end in the Old Testament prophets as well. And the book Revelation 4 views says verses 12 through 21 is one of the few portions of Revelation where almost all approaches reach a measure of agreement that this is occurring at or near the end. It's not something you can explain is happening in the past. And it seems to me even the unbelievers at the end are going to be in agreement that this is God's final wrath. But they won't repent, it says. So we need to not explain this chapter away generally or all symbolically. Those who are in it are not explaining it away. Verse 9, they clearly recognize what's going on. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And they recognize this is from God because it says, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They recognize God's power over this, but it says they did not repent and give him glory. And verse 11 says they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent. So the first application for us as we consider this is that we need to repent before it's too late. There is this hardening dynamic in Scripture, hardening of hearts, and God giving people over. We need to repent. The Scripture says, while it is still today, while it's still called today, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews says several times, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We need to repent before it's too late. This chapter describes some where they will be so hardened in their sin, despite all of that that's going on, they will rebel rather than repent. Repent before it's too late. And secondly, recognize unbelief is a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not just about evidences. There's no question in these sinners' minds that these plagues are God-given here. No one is blaming these events on climate change or Republicans or Democrats. There is no doubt to the sinners that this is God raining down judgment on man. But instead of calling on his name in repentance, they curse it in rebellion. And I don't need any other chapter in the Bible to see the doctrine of total depravity. Doug Wilson says this: atheists insist on two things. Number one, there is no God. And number two, I hate him. They spend a lot of time talking about how much they hate and detest the idea of this person they say they don't believe in. But you see, Romans 1 says that there's a sense in which the wrath of God is already revealed before this day of wrath in Revelation 16. But as men see the evidence of God and his power, even in the natural realm, they suppress the truth that they know deep down inside. They suppress that truth. God's power is so clearly seen in nature. But they exchange his truth for a lie. They worship and serve creation rather than their creator. And in verse 14, men are believing the lie of Satan. They're gathering in rebellion. They're waging war instead of surrendering. This is not just a struggle that's by flesh and blood. There's demonic forces in the verses before describing this. But in verse 16 of chapter 6, sinners would rather die than come to life to the Lord on his terms. In fact, Revelation 6 says they're going to be crying out for stones to fall on them and to crush them so they don't have to see the Lamb as he comes. And it seems in verse 21 of chapter 16 that they get their wish. Some of them are going to be crushed, but they're still going to see the Lamb after that. But even while that is happening, it says they're cursing God. They keep slandering instead of surrendering and repenting. There was someone who survived a plane crash, and others, I think, on the plane didn't make it, and he was a Christian. But he was surprised. He figured when you know you're about to die, surely anyone around you who you would urge them to repent, they would want to repent and call out to the Lord for mercy. But he said he was surprised at how many people were cursing and cursing God and using the name of God in their curses as that plane went down. Sometimes we think, if only we knew it was the end, if only everybody had a chance, and if they could see God's hand, then just knowing that there's a God and knowing he's powerful, that would be enough for them to believe. But Jesus said, if people will not listen to Scripture, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Luke 16. It's a God thing when someone comes to faith. In fact, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it says the Jewish leaders not only didn't believe in Jesus, they wanted him dead so that no one else would believe in him. They didn't want people to find out what they knew he had done, because then they would believe in him. And when Jesus rose from the dead and the soldiers come and tell the Jewish leaders he has risen from the dead, those Jewish leaders don't bow down and realize this guy is the Messiah. They buy off the soldiers to make sure that they don't tell anyone the truth of what had happened. That's the hardness of hardened hearts. We saw this in Pharaoh in the Old Testament with all those plagues. And we saw this with many of the Jewish leaders. Not all of them. There were some like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Paul later, who came to faith, and some of the priests in Acts chapter 6. But many of them were hardened. And this depravity we speak of is not an intellectual inability. It is a moral refusal and rebellion. We need to recognize that as we share the gospel with people. We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, it's not just a matter of evidence. They need God's grace to work in their hearts and to change their hearts and give them new hearts. So recognize that, and then remember. Remember, God is holy. And his judgment is right and true. We sang this earlier. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise. Just and true are you, Lord. We sang, and this is what we read in verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. In other words, this is just retribution. They have been shedding blood, and now they drink it symbolically. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. We need to remember, God is holy. And we need to remember this also in our world, where truth and justice is not always done. It will be done. In the end, I was hearing this week even of some Nazi war criminals even being tried this month, those who are still alive, and knowing that there's some who escaped the bar of human justice, but they will not escape the bar of God's justice. And heaven's verdict is perfect. And if we think things aren't fair, we need to remember what fair is in terms of what is deserved. God's judgment is what sinners deserve. That's clear throughout Scripture. So when we talk about what's fair, we need to realize fair would be for all of us to receive God's justice. The only way we don't receive God's justice is by what's undeserved, and that's grace. Sinners who die rejecting that undeserved grace will get the perfect justice of a holy God and judge who can throw the book at them. And this again is a sobering thing. And lest you think these plagues could only apply to sinners on the very last day, Revelation 22 ends with a warning to any reader of this book from John's day and forward who, based on how they treat that prophecy, God can add the plagues of that book to them too. And so it seems these plagues symbolize real judgment on earth, but they also are spoken of as eternal judgment too. And when we speak of symbols, that doesn't mean it's not real. Symbols actually are used to make it more real with graphic language. So Revelation 15 through 16 is about the final plagues. But we need to also see it's about a final or a last Passover. There's good news in here too. Some speaking of this concept, use the word recapitulation. I like the concept of intensification, intensifying these earlier things we've seen in Revelation, there's an intensification of them. And so in Revelation 8, we see a third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the fresh water is undrinkable, and a third of the sun goes dark. Now in chapter 16, all of those things are completely judged. The partial is complete. The judgment is now come. All the water is blood. All the creatures die. All of the sun goes dark. And there's also a replay, if you will, of the Exodus. The local judgment in Egypt is repeated as global judgments. In Egypt, there were also boils, like chapter 16, verse 2. There were frogs, like are mentioned in verse 13. There's hail and fire that came down from above on Egypt. There was an army that was gathered to attack God's people in Egypt. If that was literal in the past, don't be quick to assume or explain it away in the future. And think of that original Exodus, the lamb of the Israelites' deliverance. That lamb is what we see pictured here, Revelation 15, verse 3. And I think it brings in all this image of the Passover and the protection of his people. It's only the worshipers of the beast who receive God's wrath in the next chapter. The beast, the Antichrist, if you will, is like Pharaoh in some ways. In fact, Pharaoh is called a beast in some of the poetic and prophetic writings in the Old Testament. Verse 10 of chapter 16 is much like when Pharaoh's kingdom was hit by darkness, but that was Egypt's judgment. The Israelites in Goshen didn't suffer the plagues on Egypt. He preserved his people through judgment, and he brought them across a Red Sea that Egypt's horses and riders fell into. And in Revelation 17, there's a beast and rider image. But God doesn't have to take his people off the planet so that they don't face the wrath of God. God saves and he keeps his people through his judgment. We saw it in the flood when everyone else died, but those who were protected were saved. We saw it in Egypt as those who were protected were spared the wrath of God. However it happens, God's people do not face his wrath. And Revelation 7 says his final saved people will be a massive multitude who have been saved through the great tribulation from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it says in Revelation 7, the Lamb will shelter them. Remember that the Lamb was kind of like the shelter over Israel in Egypt. The Lamb will shelter them. Just like his blood was over them and it covered them. It's the blood of the Lamb in Revelation that is our covering. And unlike the unsaved in Revelation 16, Revelation 7 says of those that he saves, the sun will not scorch them. Speaking of the saved, Revelation 7, 16, nor scorching heat. These things that are described as falling on the wicked are not falling on believers. The wicked have only blood to drink, but chapter 7 ends with God's people who will not thirst. The shepherd will lead them to water. And I think ultimately that's a picture of final deliverance. Some will die, but they will receive those things eternally. But unlike the world's torment in chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus wipes every tear away from their eyes in chapter 7. And so there's a real contrast. Chapter 7 was one of those breaks that gives us a picture of God's people, how they will not face the wrath of God. But we need to understand Christians are persecuted and will be. Some of them will die for the Lord. There's been more dying for the Lord in the last century and this century than all the other centuries combined. People will die for the Lord. Tribulation is for all in varying degrees. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God's wrath is not our destiny. And that word wrath from Thessalonians in Revelation is always used at the second coming events. And it may be Revelation 14, 16 pictures the gathering of them, that that's how he will preserve them before the second coming wrath in verse 19, like Matthew 24. But Christians reading Revelation 16 aren't to become like chicken littles, running around thinking the sky is falling on them. We're to remember that Jesus is our final Passover lamb. His blood over us shields us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9 says, therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, that's everyone who's put their faith and trust in his blood as the only way, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? It's through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, that Revelation 12 says they'll conquer the beast. And look at chapter 15, verse 2. He says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. So they're on the other side of this vision, the other side of the sea, with harps of God in their hands. And this picture seems to, this fiery sea, it's like a sea. It's not an actual sea, but it's something like that, and it's fiery. This seems to picture their unapproachable and untouchable safety in God's presence, as he has brought them through to glory, to a place their enemies cannot reach. This is the place of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. And there may be a hint here with this water and fire reminding us of a lake of fire that the beast and his followers are going to go to. Pictured in later chapters, but there may even be a hint of Pharaoh's followers dying in the sea. The imagery of Exodus was that God's people overcame as they were brought safely across the Red Sea, and then they were able to stand safely on the other side. And as they did that, they had musical instruments in hand, as Miriam with her tambourine led them in a very lively worship time in Exodus chapter 15. And it seems the harps here are closer to guitars or even banjos, some scholars say. This is a very joyful, upbeat, ripping worship time. It says, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Think of the Passover Lamb in the time of Moses in the Exodus. And they were saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Let me read that again. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We see there's going to be many unrepentant, but this statement also lets us know there's going to be many from nations, at least representatives from all nations, are going to come and are going to worship the Lord before the end. And this phrase, glorifying the name of the Lord, is a key phrase in verse 4, and I think in the book of Revelation, and it really ties in with this imagery of the Exodus, because the original Exodus was about the glory and the fame of the name of the Lord in all the earth. God told Pharaoh in Exodus 9, I will send all my plagues. You say, what's the point of all these plagues? He could have just delivered them with one. He's sending these plagues, he says, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For this purpose, God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This was much bigger than just those original people he's bringing out of there. He's got this purpose of his name through this being proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 14, God says three times of the Red Sea crossing, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And he says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then it ends with Israel standing on the other side, fearing God, like we see in Revelation 15. And here's what Exodus 15 says. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. So this is the song of Moses. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. When I was a kid, we would sing that with the splish splash hand motions. I don't know if you've ever sung that, but I can't help but think of this song here. Who is like you, they say? Who is like you, majestic, awesome in glorious deeds? This is about the glory of God. The Lord will reign forever and ever, they say. And they worship and sing, for he has triumphed gloriously. And that's repeated again here in Revelation. His glorious deeds, his triumphs are to spread his name and his fame to all the earth. And this is why missions exist, as John Piper says, because worship doesn't exist in all the earth. Worship is primary, not man, because God is primary, not man. And we have missions so that we can spread the name and the fame of God to the earth. And I love this promise here. Right in the midst of this passage, Revelation 15, verse 4, promises believers from all nations will come. We know that's not universal salvation because of the context, but it does promise that believers from all nations will come, and that's repeated several times in the Old Testament. And there may be a picture of that earlier in chapter 11, verse 13, where people are glorifying in fear and faith at the end or before the end, and it says that place is symbolically called Egypt. Isaiah 19, we've looked at that in the past. Isaiah 19 seems to picture, you can look at that later, literal Egypt itself turning to Christ in massive numbers in the last days. Kind of a reversal of the Exodus, perhaps. Perhaps Egypt itself being saved and some of the perennial enemies of God's people being saved before the end. In Exodus 12, even in that original Exodus, in Exodus 12, verse 38, some of the nations of Africa joined Israel in the first Exodus. Exodus 12, 38. But it seems at the time of the final plagues and Passover, many more of all nations will. And this is exciting to think about. This last Passover redemption picture being completed in God's multinational family. In verse 4, they call on all peoples to the Lord. That's what Israel was to do in the context of Exodus 19, 5 through 6. That was their calling. In verse 5, after deliverance, there was this tabernacle, sanctuary, tent of witness. And that's what we see in the narrative of Exodus, chapter 25 and following. And here in verse 6, angels are dressed in linen as priests. In the book of Exodus, chapter 28 mentions that. And in verse 7, this mention of bowls also echo the tabernacle bowls that were used, and the representatives would pour them out, the representatives of God. And in verse 8, the glory of God filling that sanctuary or that tabernacle in a cloud so that no one could enter. That's exactly what we see at the end of the book of Exodus. And so it's not only verse by verse in chapter 15, but it's in the same order as Exodus, these sort of events. I don't think those are all coincidences. And this is completing a section and a theme that we've had through the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 introduces God's people as a kingdom and priests. That's what Israel was called to be in Exodus. And John's first vision is this imagery of this sevenfold candlestick, which is also an image. It is made of pure gold. That's an image out of Exodus and what was instructed for the tabernacle. And Jesus says in that vision, I am the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end, and he's the culmination and completion of what we see in the beginning of the Bible. Chapter 2 has imagery from Exodus. It promises the church hidden manna. And of course, manna comes out of the book of Exodus. That's symbolic of the provision of how God provides for his people. And Revelation 3 promises the church will wear pure white garments, like the Old Testament priests in some sense. And Revelation 4 also speaks of lamps in the way that Exodus does and stones that are only mentioned in Exodus. And it describes the same phenomena as when the law came at Sinai. And then in chapter 5, when he sees Jesus, he sees him as the lamb who had been slain, and the lamb who redeems his people. That's imagery right out of Exodus. And Revelation 6, verse 9 shows the martyrs praying under an altar. This is the image from Exodus of their sacrifice. Chapter by chapter, as you go through Revelation, this is the last Exodus. And Revelation 7 through 14 in particular shows events in the same order as the book of Exodus. You have Israel's tribes and a multitude in chapter 7. You have God hearing and responding in faith in Revelation 8, which also matches the next chapter of Exodus. You have God speaking to earth by fire in Revelation 8, which matches the next chapter of Exodus. You have hail and fire and locusts and plagues with death angel in judgment, and it's mediated through two witnesses, which is what's described in Revelation also. These two witnesses doing these plagues like Moses of old in Revelation 8 through 9 describes these plagues also described in Exodus. And then you have the marked out who are not judged. They are saved with a multitude, Revelation 9, verse 4. And that ties in with what we see in Exodus, that those who have been marked out by the blood of the Lamb, they are not judged, and they're saved. And as they're saved, others join their numbers. And we also see the hard-hearted response by the lost in Revelation 9. And we see that in Pharaoh and his hosts in their hard-hearted response to the end. There's a pillar of cloud and fire. Revelation 10 describes this angel, and it's in the shape of this cloud, this pillar, and something like a pillar in fire. That's also what we see in that same chapter of Exodus. That's Revelation 10:1. And then we see God glorified in judging his enemies. Revelation 11, verse 13, as he judges them, his glory is expressed. And that's what we see in the next part of Exodus. And we see then in the next chapter of Revelation, his people are being guided and provided for in the wilderness. That same language there is very much like what God did for his people of old in the next section of Exodus. And then we have this bigger theme, and you could parse it out further, but this big theme of they go through testing, through these difficulties, and their ultimate destination is going to be the promised land. And you can trace that through the rest of Revelation. And that, you can trace that through the rest of the writings of Moses from Exodus 16 and forward. They're being tested and they're going through these things. God is preserving them and he's ultimately leading them to the promised land. But in Revelation, we see the ultimate promised land, the city that all those things were pictures of, that Hebrews 11 says people were looking forward to in faith, and that is the eternal and final promised land. And so this is going to be the greatest replay ever. This is a final Passover. This is a final promised land. And the application for us is that we would worship and glorify the Lamb, and that we would long for more in the future, that we would worship and glorify Jesus as the Lamb, and that we would long for more in the future, for more to join us and to see the culmination of these things, that we would sing to the Lord as they do here, as great and amazing as verse 3 says, that we would praise him as the Lord God Almighty, as it says, that we would honor him as just and true, that we would recognize he is King of the nations. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Let's not be the people who will not fear and glorify his name. As verse 4 says, who will not fear and glorify his name? Let's be a part of those who come to worship. And let's be a part of what verse 4 says, calling people of all nations to come and worship, to come be a part of this picture. Some of us can't go to the nations like our brother. We can support those who do, but we can also call on people from all the nations who are around us here and from our own nation to come to worship, to know the Lord. And if you are not yet a part of this picture of worship here, then come and join it today before it's too late. Will you fear God? Will you give him glory by repenting of your sin, by surrendering self and trusting in the blood of Jesus as the Lamb to cover you as your only hope for the wrath of God to pass over you? I would urge you to turn from whatever else you're trusting in, to trust in Jesus, to worship Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and as the only way to the Father. Do it today, before it is your last day. You can cry out in your heart to the Lord, recognizing that you are a great sinner, but that he is a great Savior. And there is nothing you have done that his grace is not greater than. If you need help with that, or if you have questions about that, My fellow pastor Cliff is going to be up front at the end of the service to pray with you, help you in any way that you can spiritually. We have a great God. We have a great God who makes the earth tremble at his voice, but he also moves his people to trust his voice and to treasure Christ. And so I want to pray, and then I want us to worship together and glorify as we worship the Lion and the Lamb, the one who has the name above all names, the one who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty King of nations. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your great and amazing deeds. And we thank you, Lord, that even in light of your holiness and your justice and your judgment, which is something we don't think about enough and don't even like to think about if we're honest, Lord, we need to contemplate these things, and we need to consider how we can stimulate one another towards love and good deeds, encourage one another, and all the more as we seem to see the day approaching. Lord, we recognize that before the end, the love of many will grow cold. Lord, I pray that you would kindle our hearts with the truths of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, especially his glory, that we would be those who long for and love his appearing, and that we would be changed as we behold his glory even now from one image of glory to another. We pray these things in the mighty and merciful name of the Lamb who was slain and who reigns, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.